The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. If you have been with us for a little while, you know that we completed a six-week study of the gray areas, or the areas of Christian liberty, personal preferences. We spent 6 weeks looking at that very important topic of how we hold our preferences loosely within Christian circles. I told you when we went through that series that I wanted to come back, circle back, and do one message on one verse. That was verse 4, and we circled back last week, and we looked at verse 4 about how the Scriptures give us hope, how the Word of God is actually a means of grace to us to enable us to have hope. I was reflecting back on our last message of that series, Romans chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, and the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what, there's a little bit more in verse 13, and I think you know me well enough to know it. We can't let that go. So I want to circle back, if you'll allow me, not that you really have any choice, but I want to circle back, and I want to preach a message just on verse 13 this morning. Let me read it. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I told you last week that Romans is the book in the New Testament that contains the word hope more than any other book. It is a very hope-filled book. 17 times in the book of Romans, this word occurs. Maybe you can look back with me just for a moment. Look back at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Paul tells us in those verses that one of the reasons God gives us trials is to cause us to persevere, so that our character grows, so that we have hope. Look over to Romans 8, verse 20. We saw this again last week as well. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption." God has built within this fallen world. He has cursed this world, but he's done it with an element of hope. That there's coming a day when this current world under its current curse is going to be reversed, and that gives us hope. Down in verse 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 8, same thing. "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we have hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Paul tells us there that God has built within us this hope as believers. That's not something that we can see. It's not tangible. We can't taste it or feel it or touch it. But there is built within us, because of Christ and the work of him on the cross on our behalf, there is a hope that enables us to persevere. Come to Romans 12, verse 12. We are to be, as this verse says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. That's what is to mark us as believers. We are to be those who face our trials with an attitude of perseverance and a spirit of hope. Now come back to Romans chapter 15. Here we are in this section again. Verse 4 is the verse we looked at last week. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The Word of God was written to give you hope in the midst of life's adversities and life's troubles. Come down to verse 12. Paul quotes from Isaiah. He says, and again Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." And then our verse this morning: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This tells us something very important. That's just a sampling of some of the verses in Romans that tell us about the importance of hope, which means hope is essential to life. One of the things that you and I need most, one of the things our church needs most in the midst of living in a fallen, broken planet, one of our greatest needs, one of your greatest needs is hope itself, because hope is what enables you to endure. Hope is what enables you to look through your circumstances and makes a difficult situation bearable. It makes you able to endure some of the hardships of life and come through them still intact, with your faith still intact, trusting God. It's critical. And yet, most in our world have no hope. The world has no hope. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says, having no hope and without God in the world. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have no hope despite what hope you try to manufacture for yourself. There's no hope outside of Christ. And you can just look at the world and you can see this. I was reading this week some statistics on the issue of depression, and I know this is a very controversial topic, and I know there's all kinds of complex factors that go into diagnosing depression and treating it and dealing with it. I don't want to deal with that this morning, but just listen to some of these statistics. 18 million American adults are affected by some form of depression. 2 million children ages 3 to 17 have been diagnosed with depression, with preschoolers being the fastest growing number of children being diagnosed with depression. Depression will be the second leading killer after heart disease by 2020. And science has shown that depression is a major contributing factor to fatal coronary disease. The world has no hope. The world has nothing to hope in. And sometimes as Christians, we can fall into this hopelessness. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of missing the hope that God has for us. And yet one of the greatest realities of being a Christian is that we have hope. Real, genuine, lasting, true, Christ-centered, God-saturated hope. We have it. And I said last week that the world's definition of hope is merely wishful thinking. I sure hope I get a good job. Well, that might not happen. I sure hope I pass my classes. There's an element of uncertainty within worldly hope, but not when it comes to biblical hope. Biblical hope is sure, it's certain, it's rock solid. It's built on the nature of God and the character of God and the essence of God and on the promises of God. Hope has its anchor in God and Christ and His Word. So it's certain. Biblical hope, we could say, is tied to the future. It's not anchored in the present, although there are some elements of hope that we have currently in the present, but ultimately, biblical hope is tied to the future. It has a reference to the future. It looks to the future, and what it does is biblical hope gets our eyes off of the present realities of this world and makes us look to the glory that awaits us as believers. Most of you know that one of our favorite activities as a family is to head out west every summer. We take 2 or 3 weeks to hop in the car and pile out there, and we get our mountain fix for a little while in the summertime. It's one of the ways that we get to unplug and relax as a family. One of the things that I love doing, my family doesn't love it quite as much as I love it. One of the things I love to do is getting up early in the morning. That's one of the reasons they don't love it. And driving to the nearest trailhead where we can hike up to 12 or 13 or maybe even 14,000 feet. Maybe that doesn't sound relaxing to you, but I love it. Yet I've noticed one of the things that happens when I'm hiking. I notice that my vision tends to be down. I tend to look directly in front of me. If you've ever gone hiking, you know this. You tend to look at the trail in front of you. You look at the roots that you're about to trip over, and you avoid them and the rocks, and you get your eyes focused on the trail right in front of you. And I've found myself at times having to tell myself, Todd, look up. Look where you're going. Look what's around you. You're at 12,000 feet. Look up and see the beauty. See the landscape. See what God has created. Look in the gaze on those mountains and all the beautiful splendor around you. Take a moment and just look up. That's what biblical hope is. Biblical hope says, look up. Look ahead. It's that attitude that causes us to look confidently into the future, to see all that God has for us and all that God has promised for us and all that is contained in His Word and all that He will fulfill for us. That's biblical hope. And that's why Paul writes this verse, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember that this is the second prayer by Paul in this chapter. You may remember that there's an order here. There's a command and an illustration by Christ and then a prayer. He does that in verse 1 of chapter 15. There's a command. And then verse 3, there's an illustration of Christ. And then verses 5 and 6, there's a prayer. He says in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then he follows the same pattern starting in verse 7. There's a command, accept one another. And then there's an illustration, verse 7, for just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Then you go through the verses down to verse 13, there's a prayer. It's actually a benediction. It's actually the last verse in the instructive portion of the book of Romans. And in a sense, the book ends right here in verse 13. Everything else from the rest of chapter 15 into chapter 16 is all personal comments. It's all personal in nature. It's his concluding remarks. He's telling the people what he wants them to know just about himself personally in his ministry. But in a real sense, the book ends right here in chapter 15, verse 13. And I want you to notice what the main focus of this verse is. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why? So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let those words sink in for just a moment. God wants you and I to be so saturated with hope that it's abounding. It's abundant. It's spilling forth. It's coming out of us. It's leaking out of us. One version says, the NIV says, so that you may overflow with hope. That's the idea here, that you've got so much hope with you, in you, because of God, because of Christ, because of His promises. It's so deeply ingrained in you that this kind of hope is actually spilling out of you and coming forth. And I wonder this morning, do you have that kind of hope? I'm not talking about a thimble full, a strand that you hang on to every once in a while. I'm talking about lavish, robust, filled up, biblical hope that saturates your heart and soul and mind. Do you have that? Are you brimming with hope? Is your hope bubbling over, spilling over, infecting everyone around you? In fact, if I went to the people closest to you, your husband or your wife or your kids or your best friends, and I said, does so-and-so have hope? What would they say about you? What would they say? It's the very thing that Paul wants for the Romans, and it's the very thing that God wants for you and for us as a church. To be filled up, brimming up, and spilling over in our hope in how we approach life. Remember what Paul is doing here. He is wrapping up his instructions on the gray areas. We're not going to go back into all of that. But verse 7, he says he wants us to accept one another. Then verse 7, he uses Christ as that illustration. And then in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, he begins to describe for us how Christ has accepted people. Verse 8 says he's accepted the Jews, the circumcision. And then verses 9 through 12 talks about how he has accepted Gentiles. And if Christ can accept Gentiles and Jews and unite them together into one body, he can unite anyone, and that's our illustration. That's why we don't hold our preferences tightly, because we accept one another in the same attitude that Christ has accepted one another. And then again, notice verse 12. I mentioned this previously, but look at what he says in verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. By the way, the root of Jesse is Christ. There shall come Christ, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles sparks Paul's little benedictory prayer here in verse 13. The Gentiles hope in Christ. The Jews hope in Christ. And by the way, we ought to be so abundant in our hope that it spills over towards one another. Well, to help us understand this morning, I want to give you four truths. Four truths that will help us understand how to be abundant in hope. And as we go through these, I want you to ask yourself the question, are these true of me? Have I appropriated these truths about hope into my life? Are these pulsing through my veins? And are these the dominant attitude of my life as I approach the trials and the circumstances and the difficulties and the adversities that are before me? Four truths. First, number one, God is the source of this hope. God is the source of this hope. And I want you to notice the very first phrase in verse 13. Look what Paul says. He says, now may the God of hope. I love this. There may not be a more comforting statement of the nature of God than this. We could say God is a number of things. He is the God of wrath. And he's the God of justice, and he's the God of condemnation, and he's the God of judgment. He is all those things. And we could say he's the God of kindness and mercy and love and gentleness and patience and compassion. He is all those things. We could say he's the God of holiness and the God of perfection and the God of righteousness, and he is all those things. And yet, look what Paul does here. He grabs one of the most comforting statements of the nature of God. He's the God of comfort. He's the God of comfort. Now here's the question we need to ask. Is he talking here about God being the source of our comfort, or is he talking about God being the object of our comfort? Is he talking about God being the origin of our comfort, or God being the object of our comfort? Is this subjective, or is this objective? The answer? Yes. Is not God both of those things? Is not God the object of our hope? Is not he himself? It's not just the absence of trials and the absence of adversity that gives us hope. It's God himself. He is our hope. He is the one in whom we anchor our hope. He is the object of our hope. He is the one in whom we place this hope. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. I love that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, for it is we who labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. What a remarkable statement. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Who's the object of your hope this morning? No, I mean really. Who's the object of your hope? It's easy to say, God's my hope, God is my help, God is my deliverer. And then you get in the midst of a trial, and you get in the midst of a hardship, and you get in the midst of a tribulation, and suddenly we run to this thing and that thing. We all find some sort of false refuge that we want to satisfy us and help us in the midst of that. Is God your hope? He's the object of it. He's also the source of it. He's the one who gives us the very hope that we need. He's the one who is the sustainer and the giver of the very hope that we need. Look up in verse 5. You can see a parallel with this. I just read it a couple moments ago. But look at verse 5. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Where does your ability to persevere come from? It comes from God. And who encourages you in the midst of your trials and tribulations? It's God. He's the one who sustains you and gives you that encouragement. And the same principle is true here when it comes to hope. Who is the one who gives you the hope that you need? It's God. He's the source of our comfort. He's the source of our hope. Let me take you to just a couple psalms. And we could go to many. Go to Psalm 42. There's so many I could choose, but let me just illustrate this, Psalm 42 and 43. I want you to notice that the psalmist, this is the default mode of the psalmist. And I think a question we need to ask ourselves is, what is our default mode when it comes to trials and it comes to tribulations? Where do you naturally default to? Because it shows you where your hope really is. Do you run to a bottle? Do you run to a TV? Do you run to a movie? Do you run to drugs? Do you run to binge eating? What do you run to in the midst of your tribulations to give you hope? What's your default mode? We can learn from the psalmist what his default mode was. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Here's a man who's desperate. He is desperate. Like a man in the desert with no drink, he is desperate for God. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out within my soul, out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Then look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? What is he doing? He's talking to himself, and he's realizing there's something in my heart that is despairing and discouraged, and I'm down, and I'm depressed. And so what does he do? He preaches to himself hope in God. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. It's not wrong to be discouraged. It's not wrong to be down. God has created us with emotions. We go through those emotions from time to time. They rise and fall. There's times in life where we're despairing. Verse 6, he says, therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep with the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries will revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Notice what he says in verse 11, same thing he said in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. This is the right default mode for the believer in trouble. Look at Psalm 43, very next psalm. Psalmist is also in trouble here. He's under oppression. He's being afflicted. There's tribulation around him. So he says, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your holy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Notice verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him and the help of my countenance and my God. You see the pattern? It's the same pattern in this psalm as it was in Psalm 42. It's the same desire of the soul. He runs to God, the source of his help and the source of his hope. Go to Psalm 73, just one more. I encourage you to immerse yourself in the psalms when you're lacking hope. Psalm 73, we're not going to read the whole thing, but here again, the psalmist is in trouble. He's being afflicted by the wicked. Notice verse 25, Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Man, that's good. I'll tell you, it was those four verses right there that took my wife and I through a number of difficulties a number of years ago. the nearness of God is my good. Can you say that? Can you say what verse 25 says? Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. Verse 26, God is the strength of my heart. Beloved, this is someone who gets hope biblically. Go back to Romans chapter 15, because this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he says here, the God of hope. It's God himself. It's not freedom from your trials. It's not better circumstances. It's not more money. It's not a bigger house. It's not any of the things that you're craving to satisfy your soul in the midst of all those troubles. It's God himself. I can guarantee you, if you put your hope in people, they will let you down. And I can guarantee you, if you put your hope in stocks and bank accounts, they can disappear overnight. And I can guarantee you that if you put your trust in your health, it will fail. And if you put your trust and your hope in your possessions, they will not last. And if you put your hope in your career and your job, you can lose those. What are you putting your hope in? Who are you putting hope in? Our family has been reading through Ecclesiastes recently, and you remember Ecclesiastes is Solomon's great experiment, his grand experiment to try and find some hope and satisfaction in this world. And so in chapter 2, which we just recently read, he goes through all the list of things that he was trying to find some hope and satisfaction. He tried pleasure, and that was empty. And he tried drinking, getting drunk, and that was empty. And he tried accumulating material possessions, and that was all empty. And riches and wealth, and all of that was empty. And sex was empty, and work was empty, and wisdom was empty. All of that done apart from God was empty. In fact, he says it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So, beloved, this is a reminder for us to not live under the influence of the world. To not look for something outside of God and who he is to satisfy us and to give us hope. And so I ask you this morning, where and what are you looking for to satisfy your soul? In the midst of your affliction, where do you run? It's the first truth we need to understand is that God is the source of this hope. Number two, there's a second principle that we need to understand, a second truth that we need to understand when it comes to this kind of abundant hope. We need to, number two, know that contentment is the foundation of this hope. Contentment, or the words that we're going to see in this next verse, or the next part of this verse, joy and peace, that contentment is the foundation of this kind of hope. Notice verse 13 again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Joy and peace. May you be filled with those things. It's the same kind of idea here of being so filled up that you're spilling over. It's filled up to the point of actually running over and overflowing. That's the kind of joy, the kind of amount of peace that God wants us to have. Not just trickling into your life here and now, but actually flooding your life and flooding your soul and flooding your mind and flooding your heart. This is no meager supply of joy and peace that he's talking about here. This is absolute full joy where you are brimming up, spilling over when it comes to joy and peace. Say, why? Look back in chapter 14, verse 17. Remember, this is still 14, still is a part of the gray areas. Look at chapter 14, verse 17, for he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the kingdom of God about? What is the essential attitude of being part of God's spiritual kingdom? What defines it? What characterizes it? It's not you demanding your preferences. That's the context. Not you demanding certain rights and preferences and privileges. Not about your diet or your days or your drinking or whether you can engage in this Christian liberty or not engage in this Christian liberty. Not whether one day is more important than another day. Not whether you can drink alcohol or don't drink alcohol. Not whether you can do something on Sunday or not do something on Sunday. That's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about joy and peace and righteousness. That's what promotes unity within the church. And, listen, that's what gives you hope. In other words, joy and peace are the precursors to a life of hope. Think about those. What's joy? Karos. What's the joy that he's talking about here? This kind of joy is a supernatural joy. It's independent of your circumstances. It's not joy that rises and falls on the basis of your circumstances. When everything is going well, then you're really happy and joyful, and then things get hard and difficult, and your joy sinks, and there's no joy there, there's no happiness there. That's not biblical joy. Biblical joy is steady, it's supernatural, it's independent of your circumstances. It comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's rooted in God, it's rooted in Christ, it's rooted in His Word, it's rooted in a certain confidence about your future. That's where this kind of joy comes from. And peace. There's two kinds of peace mentioned in the Bible. There's objective peace, that's peace with God. Objective peace is the peace that comes to you as a result of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ transforming your heart. Romans 5:1 tells us about that kind of peace. You've been justified by faith and now have peace with God. That's objective peace, a peace that now defines your relationship with God in a vertical way. But biblically, there's another kind of peace. It's subjective peace. It's the peace of God. And that's what he's referring to here in this context. It's the peace of God. It's the peace of God that floods your heart and your soul and your mind. It's a subjective peace that Paul is wanting us to be filled so much with that it actually is a precursor to our hope. It's a peace that floods your soul when you cast your burdens on the Lord. Philippians 4:7. Remember what he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And when you do that, the peace of God, that's the subjective peace, that kind of peace will transform your hearts and minds and will guard them in Christ Jesus. Why is this so important? Why is he praying for joy and peace in the midst of a prayer for hope? It's because joy and peace are the foundation upon which your hope is built. It's because the joy and the peace that needs to characterize our life as believers actually fosters an attitude of hope. You know how this works. Life gets hard. You're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of an adversity. There's all kinds of tribulation around you. You're walking through what it seems like is the valley of the shadow of the death. Things are stealing your joy. What's the first thing that goes? Your hope. Life looks pretty bleak. You get in some sort of trial that you never saw coming. Relational trial, health trial, financial trial. You get caught up in some of those difficulties. Your peace is gone. You're not settled. You're not calmly dependent on the Lord. There's not a settled grace and peace in your heart. It's the first thing that goes. It's your hope. Life looks pretty bleak. You're like me hiking on the trail, and all you can see in front of you is the rocks and the roots and the trail, and all you can see is what's right in front of you. You can't look beyond that. You can't see your future. You can't see the promises of God. You're not fixed on those things because you're lacking joy and you're lacking peace, and so you can't see through the fog of adversity, and you can't think about heaven, and you can't think about all that Christ has done in you, and you can't think about what awaits you. And frankly, I think that's why many Christians fall into despair. Because they let their circumstances rob them of their joy. They let their trials rob them of their peace, and because of that, they lack hope. Say, Todd, are you talking about some sort of Pollyanna positive outlook that just rejects all tribulation? I'm not talking about that at all. I'm not talking about someone who just is entirely optimistic in their personality or someone who has this who cares whatever attitude. I'm not talking about that kind of person. I'm talking about someone who, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their adversity, fights for joy. And I mean that, fights for joy. They fight for it. Because they know they're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. It's a command to rejoice. It's a command to enjoy these things. And it's supplied to us by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 lists joy and peace as parts of the fruit of the Spirit. So this morning, do you have it? Real, genuine, biblical joy that comes from a delight in God? And do you have a settled peace in your soul that comes from having your heart and your mind so fixed on Him that those trials that you're in this morning don't rob you of that peace? Maybe you're here this morning and you're at the point of hopelessness. I'm here to tell you there's hope for you. And there's joy and peace for you. You say, how does it come? How do I fight for joy? And how do I fight for peace? And how do I fight for this hope that I know is mine and I know it's a reality? How do I grab onto it? How do I link myself to this kind of joy-producing hope and this peace-producing hope? How do I get there? Point number three. Faith is the means of this hope. Faith. Faith is the means of this hope. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Now notice the very next phrase, two words in English, three words in Greek, in believing. In believing. Paul links joy with faith. He links peace with faith. He links hope with faith. In other words, the secret to a life of hope is not circumstances that are devoid of tribulation. That's not it. And the secret to hope in this life as a Christian is not just being optimistic and being a glasses half full kind of person. That's ultimately not the source of your hope and joy and peace. It's faith that locks you on to the promises of God that enables you to have joy and peace in the midst of your troubles. Faith is that channel. Faith is the channel that connects you to this joy-producing hope. And faith is the channel that connects you to this peace-producing hope. It's robust, it's strong, it's unwavering, it's unflinching. It's not swayed by the storms of life. It anchors you so that your joy and peace are yours in abundance. It's a faith that's operative even when life doesn't make sense. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. Very insightful. He says, I'm convinced that the most important of all differences between people is precisely at this point, not whether they're intelligent or unintelligent, kind or unkind, joyful or taciturn, people-oriented or loners. Listen to this. But whether or not they will trust God. It's whether or not you and I trust God. Trust. Faith is what links the limp wire of your life to the joy-producing hope of the gospel. It's faith. Go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 18, just for a moment. Let me show you that. For Abraham, this is exactly what happened. You remember God in Abraham's life said in Genesis chapter 12, I want you to leave your land and I want you to go to the land that I've chosen for you, and I'm going to make you a great people. So many people are going to come from you that they're going to be like innumerable stars in the sky and innumerable grains on the sand of the seashore. You're going to be like that, Abraham. There's going to be so many people that come from you that you're going to be a great nation, and all the worlds are going to be blessed by you, Abraham. How many kids does Abraham have at that point? Zero. Romans 4:18. In hope against hope. He what? He believed. so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. You see, if Abraham just looked at his circumstances, he would have said, man, that's hopeless. So what did he do? He connected himself by faith to the promises of God. And the connecting of that promise by faith is what enabled him to have hope in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. Don't turn there, but listen to Hebrews chapter 11. Go back to Romans chapter 15. But is this not what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about? Is this not the definition of faith? What does Hebrews 11:1 say? 11:1 say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You see the connection? Faith is what links us to hope. And then the rest of the chapter illustrates that. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Did Noah ever see rain? Not one drop. And God says, go build an ark, a big one, a really big one, because this is all going to flood by rain. By faith, he connected himself and did what God said. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive in his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promises, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking to the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:11, Sarah considered herself unable to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. She considered him faithful who had promised. When you're 90, you don't really expect to have a baby. And so what does she do? She connects herself by... Yeah, you're all saying, ladies, there's a reason for that, right? Praise God for that. You connect. She connected herself by faith to the hope of that promise against all hope. So, beloved, the human means... But by which you lock onto this joy and this peace which produces hope in your life when all things seem hopeless. The human means of that is faith and trust. In fact, I would go as far to say this, that your hope will rise and fall in direct proportion to your faith. You trust God, you cling to him, you claim his promises contained in his word. You lock onto that. You place your trust in that. You put your hope and confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you look ahead to the future that awaits you. And you live life like that. You're going to be joyful and you're going to be peaceful. And your life will be dominated by hope. And yet the opposite is also true. If you don't have trust in the Lord, faith wavers, start looking to yourself for your resources, start trying to handle things on your own, and you walk through these trials all by yourself, saying, I got this. Your joy is going to wane, your peace is going to wane, and therefore your hope is going to wane. Mark this down somewhere. Hopelessness springs from misplaced trust. You need to remember that hopelessness springs from misplaced trust. In other words, hopelessness stems from unbelief. It's not your circumstances, it's your lack of faith in the midst of those circumstances to trust God, knowing that, as Romans chapter 5 tell us, he's working in you to produce perseverance, which hones your character, which then produces in you hope. God's at work. So if you're here this morning and you've lost your joy and you've lost your peace and you're on the verge of losing hope, there's a way back. It's right there in the verse.
By believing.
And I am thoroughly convinced that it often just comes down to that. It often just comes down to that. Will you choose to trust God in the midst of your circumstances, or won't you? It's that simple. One writer has said, our hope doesn't float up to heaven. It needs to be actively pumped up there by the force of your will. Hope is not a feeling. It's an activity of the will. Will you choose to trust God? Will you choose to believe him in the midst of your circumstances? Will you choose by faith to place your trust in him or not? You say, well, are you just telling me to work up this? Is this just something I got to crank up on my own? Is this just manufactured faith? No. Point number four. The Holy Spirit is the fuel for this hope. The Holy Spirit is the fuel for this hope. Listen, you don't have to crank this up on your own. You don't need to wake up in the morning and just kind of will yourself to greater levels of trust and faith. It's not something that you're going to do on your own. You can't even have faith on your own. Faith is a gift. Is that what Ephesians 2:8 and 10:10 say? Is not faith a gift from God? Of course it is. So where does it come from? Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power, dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. You want some real power in your life to be able to sustain life's trials and hardships and difficulties? It's going to come when you embrace those by faith. But the ability to embrace them by faith comes not from yourself, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Exactly what Paul's telling us. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that this verse begins and ends with an emphasis on divine means. The human means is by faith, but notice how the verse begins and how the verse ends. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not enough, look up to verse 12. Because who's mentioned in verse 12? It's the root of Jesse, it's Jesus Christ. Beloved, you need the entire Trinity. God the Father, who is the source of your hope. Jesus Christ, who is the object of your hope. And the Holy Spirit, who is the power of your hope. You need all three to be brought to bear upon your life so that you can embrace life's trials with the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, how do I lock into that? How does the Holy Spirit grant me joy and peace so that I have hope? How does this work? Todd, you got to connect some dots for me here, and let me help you with that. Let me just say how it doesn't work. He doesn't zap you. Okay, it's not like you can wake up in the morning and say, Holy Spirit, I need a dose of power. I'm lacking a little joy today. Not feeling very peaceful. Not a lot of hope in my heart right now. So do something. I think that's how many of us approach the Christian life. Just zap me. Just make me feel something. That's not how he works. You want to know how the Holy Spirit works? To give you joy and peace, which promote hope? Listen, he always works through means. He always works through means. You say, like what? Like confession of sin? Like prayer? Like the word of God, look up at verse 4. We looked at it just last week, but again, notice verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So do you see how even in this passage, Paul links for us the Holy Spirit and the scriptures? Those are the means by which you're going to have hope in the midst of life's trials and life's tribulations. And so the whole point of this is the Holy Spirit takes our knowledge of the word in the midst of our trials to grant us joy and peace, to promote the hope that we're so desperately longing for, so he can only work with what's already in there. applies the truth of the scriptures by his energetic power to your life to sustain you in the midst of trials. And so the way you unleash the power of the Holy Spirit in your life so that you have joy and peace and hope is by submersing yourself and immersing yourself in the Word of God. That's it. This is not rocket science. You've got to put yourself in the way of truth so that the Spirit of God has more to work with. Listen, if your knowledge of Scripture is pretty much John 3:16 and that's it, he doesn't have much to work with. So the more you flood your mind and you flood your heart with the Word of God, the more your mind is saturated with the truth of the Scriptures, the Spirit has more to work with so that he can promote within you the joy and the peace that you so desperately need to give you hope in the midst of your circumstances. That's Christianity 101. It's a pretty encouraging little prayer, isn't it? Do you see why we couldn't skip it? So much in there. So my question to you this morning is, do you have just a thimble full of hope? Or are you doing exactly what this verse says? Are you experiencing this prayer of Paul in your life? Are you overflowing with hope? Is it abounding in your life? Is it abundant in your life? And is joy and peace so saturating your heart and soul that when trials come, you don't handle them glibly, but there's a rock solid foundation for what the Spirit can work on. Beloved, this is what we need to hear. And I know some of you here this morning and you're struggling and you're fighting for joy and you're losing the battle. Beloved, there is hope for you. So put your confidence in God. Put your confidence in His Spirit to work through the means that He's given you. And watch Him work and produce the joy and the peace that you need. Let's pray. God, thank you. We need this. We need this because we will confess. Sometimes life's trials look really big. And sometimes it's really hard to see around them. And sometimes it's really hard to see through them. And sometimes we're just blinded by the adversity that we find ourselves immersed in. And so, Lord, our prayer and our hope is that you would, in those moments, remind us of this passage. And that you will cause us to fix our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be reminded of the glorious future that awaits us. To place our confidence in you and you alone, Father. That we would run to you, that as the psalmist did, that we would be like the one in the desert as a dry and weary land thirsting for you. God, forgive us for not thirsting for you enough. No wonder we're struggling. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to slake that thirst with worldly things. God, let us run to you. Let us be willing to put ourselves in the way of truth so that your Spirit has something to work in our lives. And we pray, Father, that if there are some who are so struggling this morning, let us minister to them. Let us encourage them. If there's some here today who don't know you, God, would you please draw them to yourself so that they can know this kind of hope? God, use this passage in our life this week. And let us encourage one another with these words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.